All right, good evening, everyone. Good to see you tonight. It's good to have Brother Keck with us, and hope that his visit here would be a blessing. And it's good to have my sister Jo with us, and all the way from Perth visiting, and glad to have her in our service. And I want to encourage you, come along next week to our service. We have Brother John Mackay coming, and I was encouraging just our folks just to bring those maybe have friends who have questions about creation and different things. That's just a great time for him, for them to come along for that service. And of course, he's been a good friend of our church for a long time. And I do want to encourage you. We do want to take up love gifts for a love gift for him to just support the need of the ministry. And so, if you could be prepared for that, just put it into the offering. And then I know that he'd appreciate prayers for his wife, Anne, who's just been really unwell. And it's just really been a challenge. Usually, if you know Brother John, he's usually with us for the whole Sunday. But he's just not able to now with his wife's condition. And so he's been just gracious enough to come and still keep the appointment and be here for the Sunday morning. So you don't want to miss out on that. Come along for that, and it's going to be a great time. Hebrews chapter 3 this evening. Hebrews chapter 3. And then we'll also, if you pick up Psalm 95, Hebrews chapter 3, and we're going to look at a passage of scripture here that really is within the major thought of the book of Hebrews of Jesus is better. And really what the author of Hebrew is trying to get at is all of the things that we learn in the Old Testament, in particular about the law and the different sacrifices and the different types that we learn of the Lord Jesus, that all of that is a shadow of the real one to come, and that can be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on, and after just an initial point about who Jesus is and him being a merciful high priest, he goes into a part here that describes a certain event in the nation of Israel's history. And look at verse 7 with me. He says, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years." And notice what verse 10 says about that particular time. And really what it reveals to us is something that grieves the heart of God. He says in verse 10, "Wherefore I was grieved with that generation." And if you know the story, you understand that generation that did grieve the heart of God, that generation that at that point had a choice to make, found themselves on the wrong side of history, found themselves being denied entrance into the promised land. They died off in the wilderness and said, "They do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." Then he says in verse 12, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." And so he uses this simple time in history and refers really to what the psalmist referred to in Psalm 95. Go to Psalm 95. Psalm 95, and he's really quoting the scriptures there. Psalm 95, and note with me a couple of verses here, verses 8 to 11, where again the challenge after an admonition to praise God, an admonition to remember all that God has done, and our responsibility then to worship and praise Him. Notice verse 8, "Harden not your heart, as in the provocation and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness." You know, so often when you read a reference in the New Testament about an Old Testament text, there's given liberty to those in the New Testament to interpret for us. But this is a direct quote, saying that this is the exact thing that he wants us to hear in verse 9. "When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. And so he's really referring to this time where really they tempted the Lord God. They were at a juncture in their history where they were going to enter into the rest that was promised, the land of Canaan, but they found themselves with an attitude that grieved the heart of God. They found themselves in a place where it was revealed what was really going on in their heart. And I think that we can start reading that. Look at the book of Exodus. Look at Exodus. And this is where the two scriptures are really referring to. And in chapter 14, they've just seen a great salvation wrought by the hand of the Lord. They had crossed the Red Sea. They had just seen the mighty Egyptian army get swallowed up by the waters. And they're coming through now. They're well into their journey, around 2 months into their journey. And what they find is there's some bitter waters in chapter 15. And notice in verse 23, when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And notice verse 24, and the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Notice that word murmured. They complained. They understood that they were in a situation that was probably, you and I would agree, wouldn't be ideal. You know, you're walking through the wilderness, you want water to drink, and they find that the waters were bitter. And rather than looking to God, who just in a short moment they could think of the time that they were rescued, suddenly they find themselves murmuring. Skip down, look at chapter 16, and they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And notice again, and the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, "Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and when we did eat bread to the full, for ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And notice that again, they murmured. They found themselves hungering, and they found themselves thinking back to what they had in Egypt, albeit they were in bondage and in slavery. And they murmured again, and we know God's answer to that. God gave them manna. God gave them the quails. And God miraculously wrought something in amongst them so that they could be just again proven. It could be proven to them again that God is faithful, that God is someone to be trusted, that God, even in times when he sees and he observes a lack of character in his people, he was going to come to the fore and be gracious. And yet the murmuring continues. Look at chapter 17. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" And not now, it wasn't simply murmuring. They chided with Moses. What they were doing, they were rebuking him. They were criticizing him for bringing them all this way. And by the way, all this way in the rescue of God. And here they were, run out of water, and they're saying, "Give us water." And the people thirsted there for water. And again, the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." Saying they're that mad and they're that discontent is what they were. That he finds himself praying desperately to God because he found himself in harm's way. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people and take with thee of the elders of Israel and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord amongst us or not?" Imagine the question that they had asked. They, They literally were seeing the pillar of fire at night and the pillar of cloud during the day. And they dared ask, is God among them? They had just seen their rescue. They had just seen the manna. They had just seen the quails. They had all of that. We didn't read it, but in the waters of Marah, that was taken care of as well. And here again, they're asking the question, is God amongst us? You know what the attitude that grieves God had is? It's just simply this discontentment. We're discontent. You know, I read about a story about a man who became envious of his friends. They were seemingly buying bigger and better houses. And so he listed his house with a real estate firm. It was probably with Brock. And he was planning to sell it and to purchase a more impressive home. And shortly afterward, as he was reading the classified section of the newspaper, you guys remember what the newspaper is? Some of you, you know, millennials and Gen Z, don't worry about it. He saw an ad for a house that seemed just right. And so having read that, he promptly called the real estate agent, and he says, a house described in today's paper is exactly what I'm looking for. I'd like to go through and see it as soon as possible. Is there an inspection? The agent asked him several questions about it and then replied, mate, that's your house you're describing. And you know, sometimes the very thing that we're discontent with is actually the very thing that we were looking for before. You know, there's some things that maybe even in the course of this week, we've been daring God by complaining about it, when maybe just a year ago we were praying for it. We were asking God to come to a place of bring us to this place that we desire, bring us to, and you imagine those 400 years that they had been suffering in Egypt. They were just dreaming of wide open ranges and wide open places and freedom to worship God like they should and freedom from the bondage and the hardship of all of that. And then just 2 months after, several months after, they begin to just murmur and complain. You know what that was? It was discontentment. How quickly do our hearts go to discontentment? And really, it just evidences for us just how hardened our heart can be. You know, sometimes God places us in situations that really we had either asked for or more. And sometimes He puts us in a situation that where it's not quite ideal. Maybe it's out of our control. Maybe it's not exactly the way we wanted it. And we perceive that somehow God's fallen short. That somehow God's lost any thought of who and what we need. And we suddenly find ourselves in a situation where we can either choose to rest content in God's sovereignty or choose to be discontent and grieve His heart. You know, this idea that everything has to fall into line with our thinking, in our timing, in our way. And when we're placed in situations that really test our resolve or test our comfort or take away our comfort, we can suddenly find ourselves doubting if God is amongst us. That's discontentment. In fact, the Bible tells us very directly in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, He says, do all things without murmuring and disputings. And so imagine the grief in the heart of God when the very people that He rescued, the very people that He had heard their cry, that He in His graciousness had brought them out, were the very ones who were murmuring and in fact even thinking about going back. You know, eventually it got to the point, look at Numbers chapter 14. Look at Numbers chapter 14. A couple of times we referred to this already, but Numbers 14, and notice verses 27 to 29, the 12 spies, they get to the mouth really right at the entrance of the promised land. They really should have entered at that point. And Moses, by the leading of God and by the counsel of God, he sends the 12 spies. You know the story. The 10 came back with a bad and evil report. Then the 2 came with a good one. But the people they found themselves really in a place of unbelief. They found themselves questioning whether God can. They found themselves wondering, well, can God actually bring us there? After all that he had done, and they finally make that decision that they're not going to go. And notice in verse 26, and the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, and now it was time God was going to ask the questions, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? This wasn't just a murmuring against Moses and Aaron. Ultimately, it was a murmuring against God. It was a discontentment with what God had brought to them, and they saw the work that still needed to be involved. They saw all of the land of plenty, and they saw the well-fortified cities, and they saw the giants, and you know what they could muster up? How dare you, God? You know, it was everything you said it was, but you didn't mention, you didn't say that there was going to be some other work. So you didn't say that, and here they were, and God had had enough. He says, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. He says unto them, say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward. You know, that was the adult population. That was the 20 is the age of responsibility that God placed on those that were that generation to be responsible for their generation. And he was saying to them, those of you 20 and above, which have murmured against me, doubtless you shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun, but your little ones, which you said should be a prey. They were worried about those little ones making the journey. He says, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness. You know, God's heart was so grieved that he found no place for them to come to their full potential of the journey. And we didn't read it earlier, but he speaks about the fact that they were going to, later on he speaks about the fact that for the 40 days that they were there, it was going to be 40 years that they're going to wander. And we find them wandering in the wilderness, and you know the thing that grieved God the most? It is just that they were discontent at all that God had already provided. All that God had done. All that God had so obviously blessed them with. All that God had done to bring them to this point, right at the precipice, right at the entrance of the ultimate, the place that God had prepared for them. And what we find is that they grieve God. God wanted a nation that could trust him through the difficulties. And what happened, though, was they showed some discontentment. And what we find, go to Hebrews chapter 3, and we'll turn to different scriptures tonight. Hebrews chapter 3. What we find about discontentment, and, you know, sometimes we can, there's certain attitudes that we let ourselves, give ourselves a pass. There's certain things, I think, that we don't take as seriously as God takes seriously. And I think this is one of them. You know, we can get into the mode of complaining. We can get into the mode of just discontentment. We can quickly fall into the trap of having a mindset and an attitude and a perspective of life that can actually be grieving to a holy God. And sometimes we let ourselves pass. We let ourselves have a pass about our own murmurings, about our own situations. And I'm not saying that we act like everything's perfect. But actually, there's times where there's a crossroad there where we either choose to trust God even in our disappointments and even in the challenges of life, even in times that we don't understand, or we can go ahead and question if God is even amongst us. And what discontentment reveals, firstly, it reveals an unbelieving heart. And the Bible's very clear there that we read in Hebrews chapter 3. Notice again verse 12, the warning, take heed. So just observe it and evaluate your heart, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You know, he's not talking here. The book of Hebrews isn't written to those who are unsaved. He's writing to those who are brethren, those who are saved. And practically, as God's people, we can find ourselves with a heart of unbelief. We might believe that God has saved our soul. We might believe that to a point, but there's certain things that it's brought about, and we start to distrust God. We start to disbelieve God, and we start to question whether God has any means of rescue even in that moment. And what discontentment reveals is an unbelieving heart. See, the nation of Israel had developed a hardened heart of unbelief. And a lack of belief equates really to this, firstly, a skewed view of God. Their understanding was that God should just do whatever they want, however they want, whenever they want. And sometimes we trust ourselves and we believe in ourselves more than we believe in God. We start to question God based on our own understanding, as if we have ultimate knowledge and we have ultimate and infinite understanding. We have perfect knowledge. But the reality is, and we all know, all of us here, we're limited. All of us here, we're not, there's things that we don't know. There's things that we don't understand. And yet what we find is we suddenly lose track of who God is. We suddenly lose track of the reality of God. And the reality is that God knows our situation. God knows the hardship. God knows. And in His way, He's drawing us to Him. He's drawing us to ask Him, to plead with Him, to come to a place of dependence on Him. But so often, we can start to question God. And really what that equates to is we've had a skewed view of God. You know what unbelief does? Really, unbelief limits God's working in our lives. In fact, that happened in Jesus' own life. When Jesus came into His hometown, they recognized that He grew up there. They recognized they knew His sisters. They recognized, isn't Joseph, isn't Mary, isn't His sisters. They started to recognize that this man, how can he be this way when we know? And the Bible just simply tells us that He did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And you know, how often are we right at the cusp of seeing God do a great thing, a miraculous thing, or a thing that we had sought God for and we had committed to, and right at the last hurdle, perhaps, we've fallen for this thing of just discontentment. We find ourselves then picking up the pieces and wondering how we got there. And yet that grieves the heart of God. You know, I wonder if those people in Israel, those 20 above, just suddenly went, whoa, what do we do? You know, how can God pronounce this? You know, those other times that we murmured, well, you know, the Bible was very careful to tell us they grieved God's heart. They grieved Him. They shouldn't have been surprised. You know how it is. You have siblings and, you know, you start to press their buttons. Who has siblings here and you know that they have buttons, right? And you press their button again and you keep pressing their button, and then eventually they explode and then you go, oh, I don't know what that I my sister just looked at me, personal experience, she said. But I'm telling you that too many times there are things that we ought to know grieve the heart of God. And then when we go through chastening and we go through just, we question, where's God? How come there's a lack of working? We don't immediately examine where we're at in our own heart. We can start to question even God's own motive. And how quickly do we forget? You know, we look at Psalm 106. Look at Psalm 106. How quickly do we forget? Psalm 106, look at verses 13 to 25. They soon forget His works. They waited not for His counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert, and He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. They envied Moses also in the camp and Aaron, the saint of the Lord. The earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram, and a fire was kindled in the company. The flames burnt up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molten image. Thus they change their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. They forget God and their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. You know, it continued. And the reason was they kept forgetting. They kept forgetting who God was. They kept forgetting what he had already done. They kept questioning whether, and so often we, if we're not rehearsing daily, if we're not rehearsing daily all that God has done, we can so easily and quickly fall into a heart of unbelief. We can fall into a heart of that really is revealed through discontentment. You know how quickly we forget about his provision and grace. So often we're discontent because in reality we've just forgotten to put our faith in a God who had already satisfied all of our needs. And discontentment reveals an unbelieving heart. But secondly, really, discontentment starts by comparing circumstances. Because what we learned when we looked at all of the references there in Exodus was they kept then thinking back. They were comparing really apples and oranges. They were comparing their life previously in Egypt versus their life now. And the congregation started to compare their situation. And what happened was they were comparing freedom with bondage. You know, it's human nature to always think that somehow it was better then. You know, you ever catch yourself, you're thinking about the past, and you know, everyone always gets better the older they get, right? Their past always seems to, it's the fish got bigger and bigger, right? And it's human nature to always think that the past was better. And don't be fooled by that. Don't be fooled by thinking your life was better prior to Christ. Your life was better prior to, and you name the time period. And before when you start to compare who you are with who others are, you start to compare yourself with maybe the world that seems to have no problems and they just seem to just go by every day and it just seems like everything works out for them. Be careful. Okay, the Bible tells us that comparing ourselves amongst ourselves, we're not wise. And discontentment fools us into thinking that God is blessing perhaps others more than he's blessing you. And we know that God is no respecter of persons. We know that he'll have mercy to whom he'll have mercy, and he blesses and provides for us in different ways. And we know that perhaps there's things that we just don't understand, that we don't have to understand, that actually the trusting in the things that we don't understand is really that's the place of faith. That's really where faith counts. In the unseen, in the things that we don't understand. And so often we think faith is in the things that we do understand. No. Faith is in the things we don't understand. Too many times we compare ourselves and we compare to what it was and compare to someone else, and suddenly what we find is discontentment starting. You know, oh, I wish I had I had more than that person. Oh, if only God blessed me like he blessed that person. God's not fair. As if God has somehow forgotten and somehow God has misunderstood who we are. No, it's the opposite. We've misunderstood him. And we know we have a God who knows all things. And too many times we just fall into that trap of discontent. But then lastly, look at Psalm 106 again. We're already there, but look at, again, verses 13 to 15. It says, they soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness unto their soul. You know that what they lusted exceedingly in is really the things of Egypt. You know what the great picture is, the things of the world. And here's what happens. Not only does discontentment reveal a heart of unbelief, discontentment really starts by comparison, but discontentment, it actually swells our appetite for the things of the world. We suddenly start to lust after the things that are the former. Hey, listen, can I remind you tonight? that once you're saved, you don't no longer have to walk in the fashion of this world. That actually the desires of this world should not be our desires. But you know what happens when discontentment comes? It swells our appetite for the things of the world. You start to swell for the things of Egypt. You start to, your appetite starts to give in to those things that everyone else goes after. The Bible warns us against this tendency in Proverbs 24:19. Fret not thyself because of evil men, neither be thou envious of the wicked. In Psalm 73, look at Psalm 73. And here a psalm of Asaph. He was one of David's music generals in the temple. And he notes here in verse 3, "For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men." And he's saying to them, he's saying to the Lord, "Here's my observation. The wicked get away with everything. The wicked seem to just, there's no justice. There just seems to be nothing that troubles them." And you know, that discontentment, it causes our eyes to turn to the wicked and the world and their stuff, and we forget their end. And he had to be reminded in verses 16 to 17. He says, When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. You know, this is, as someone famously said, this is as close to heaven as they're going to get. And without Christ, this is all they have. And so often we forget that, yes, there might be a prospering now, but remember their end. In Luke chapter 15, even the prodigal became discontent in the Father's blessing of that closeness, of all of the blessing of just being in his Father's house. And so what happened? You know the story. He sought after the world's pleasures to find contentment. And what we find is later on that younger son comes back broken, empty, understanding more that there's nothing out there that could actually satisfy. And he finds that he comes back. He had to refix and refocus his eyes. But God is gracious that way. And you too often we view ourselves based on what we don't have rather than what we do have. And we start to long for those things. And the Bible tells us to take heed, to beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And we need to be busy using what we have for the Lord to notice what we don't have. And too often we get discontented that way. And I'm saying that grieves the heart of God. It grieves Him. It grieves Him when He blesses us and we find a situation where we have an opportunity to go to God. And what we do is we find ourselves just longing for other things. Longing or complaining or murmuring. And so how do we come to contentment? I'll give you quick three things. How do we come to contentment? Firstly, set your affections on things above. Right, not things of the earth. The Bible tells us that, Colossians 3:2, set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. And I think too many Christians are too worldly and too contented with what the world has to offer. And here's why, because they've lost sight of all the riches of heaven. They've lost sight of eternity. When things come their way and this earth that is temporal and fleeting, it's just a vapor. It's so quick. It just happens. And we forget about all of eternity and what to live for. So here's how you get content. Set your affections on things above. Secondly, set your focus on what you have, not what you don't have. And I'm telling you, all of us here, we have lives that we used to pray for, but we've just stopped recognizing that God is the one that gave it in the first place. Sometimes I get a phone call from members of other churches, and this was years ago. The particular fellow that I knew in a church said, "Hey, Pastor, can I come see you? I'd love to take you for a coffee." And you know, when you say that, I'm going to say yes. So So we went and we had a coffee, and he said, can we go for a walk? And we went for a walk, and he started telling me. He said, Pastor, you know, I'm just having trouble with our pastor. I said, okay. And I knew his pastor. He was just new to the ministry. He had just been voted into the church, and he was telling me, oh, I just don't connect with him, and I don't like his preaching. And it really bothers me when he preaches this long, and really, you know, it's just too long. And he started going on about that and just started complaining. And I reminded him, hey, listen, didn't your church pray for a pastor for 2 years? So didn't you pray? He was like, yeah, we did, but, you know. I said, listen. I said, instead of thinking about all that your pastor is not, why don't you think about praying for and thanking God for what he is? And I just started to challenge him about that, because at the end of the day, he was complaining about something that God had given them. And we so focus on what we don't have, we forget to focus on what we do have. And the Bible tells us that in Hebrews 13:5, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And you know what he was saying? Stop focusing on the things that you want. Focus on what you do have. And by the way, at very minimum, you have the Lord. Man, that's a pretty good minimum if you ask me. And that's a massive thing in Philippians 4:11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. And so secondly, set your focus on what you have, not what you don't have. But then thirdly, set your life to live on needs, not wants. You know what this world will fill you with? It'll fill you with swelling desires. You know what young people need? They need to recognize what is need versus what is want. And we need to recognize that too. And too often we get discontent because we major on wants, but we minimize on need. And the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 to 8, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. You know, we live in a world where there's different places around the world that's still very filled with, it's just the reality is poverty still. There's those in our area, even here in Australia, with the cost of living and all of that, just it's getting difficult. The other day we were at Strathpine, and we went to a restaurant there, and just around the corner, along a fence line, were all of these tents. My kids were like, "What, Dad? What is that?" And you know what they were? They were just little encampments for those homeless. And we don't know the reasons, but here's the reality. They're probably wondering what they're going to eat that night. And here we are, how quickly we murmur about what's in front of us. And God's met a need, but here's what we do. We focus on a want. We focus on, but that's not what I want. No, did God give you a need? And so often we forget that we carried nothing into this world and we'll carry nothing out. And I think it was Queen Victoria who, at her death, she had her hands out of her coffin because she wanted the world to see that for all of the treasures that she had nothing at death. And the reality is, for all of us, as abundant as not as abundant as we hope to be, we'll carry nothing out except for the things that we've done for the Lord. And so often we can go about and we're grieving God's heart with this simple thing. We're just murmuring. We're just complaining and we're discontent. And may we come into the week just with a reality. And I'm going to finish with a story. There was an industrialist. He went walking by a jetty and he was disturbed to find a fisherman sitting there lazily beside his boat. And so he came up to him and he asked him, why aren't you out fishing? And the fisherman said, because I've caught enough fish for the day. And so the rich man asked, why don't you catch more fish than you need? Then he asked, what would I do with them? Well, he responded, you could earn more money and buy a better boat so you could go deeper and catch more fish. You could purchase nylon nets, catch even more fish, and make more money. Soon you'd have a fleet of boats and be rich like me. The fisherman asked, well, then what would I do? Well, then you could sit down and enjoy life, said the rich man. And the fisherman replied, what do you think I'm doing now? And you know, so often, actually the very thing that should cause our contentment is right there. And so often we're looking at the things that we want and the things that are more, when God is saying, no, you've got enough. And rest content. And I want to challenge you this evening. I hope you're content with what God has allowed you to catch today. I hope that as you go into the week, you'll just rest content in the goodness of God and recognize that even in times where the circumstances are great, you have a God that you can call out to. You have a God who you can rest content with, because He is a good God. He is a gracious God. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for the time and opportunity again to open your word. I pray that you'd help us, Lord. We certainly don't want to grieve your heart. And Father, we want to please you. We want to honor you. And Lord, we can so easily justify in our own thinking the reasons why we're discontent, the reasons why we murmur. But the reality is, dear Lord, we have a God in you that we can trust. And Lord, we can raise up our needs to you. We can raise up our heartaches to you. And Lord, in your graciousness and in your goodness, you show us compassion. And Lord, you show us, Lord God, that you are enough. I pray that you'd help us, Lord, as we go into the week. We pray these things in Jesus' most precious name.